Scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service we can find in two portions of the New Testament. First, we turn to Matthew chapter 5. We read just a few verses there, and then Hebrews 7. First, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And now we turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, and we pick it up in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 7, verse 22. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Thus far the reading of God's holy and everlasting word. Let us now make... My dear congregation, shortly after I became, by God's grace, a Christian, someone directed me to read a very helpful and instructive book published in 1815, written by John Colquhoun. It was entitled, "A Treatise on the Law and the Gospel." I have never read a book that so clearly teaches exactly what the title says, "A Treatise on the Law and the Gospel." This book takes the truths of Scripture and very clearly teaches what the law is, what the gospel is, how the two are related, how the two are different, how they're distinct, yet how the gospel fulfills and establishes the law, and most importantly, how Jesus Christ is the sum and the substance, or the heart and the center of both the gospel and the law. Well, today as we continue to study the great themes and doctrines of Holy Scripture, we come this evening to Article 25. We have been going, of course, through the great themes of Scripture, aided by the systematic approach of the Belgic Confession of Faith. And as we turn to Article 25 this evening, dear congregation, you will soon see that we find on page 17 in the back of our Psalter book that this is a very, very brief article. But I would suggest to you tonight that the briefness of this article ought not to be quickly overlooked, because this article is an extremely important article in the church today. This is not just some doctrine and some biblical teachings that some theologians discuss and split hairs with over coffee time. But this doctrine is a doctrine that ought to be understood, at least with a basic level of understanding by all Christians, and the right understanding of it regulates our very everyday lives, even to details of what we wear every morning as we get out of bed. And so we will consider Article 25 in conjunction with several texts from Scripture that teaches about Christ and the law. I want to read Article 25 at this time, a very brief article. The abolishing, or we could also say the abrogation, or the fulfilling of the ceremonial law. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet, the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to His will. And so in this brief article, we see Christ and the law. First, we will consider how that Jesus Christ fulfills the moral law, as He said Himself very clearly in Matthew chapter 5. Secondly, we will consider how that Christ abrogates or concludes the ceremonial law, and we will also consider how He does that to the civil laws in Old Testament Israel. And then thirdly, by way of application, we will consider how the Christian is to follow Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ and the law. Christ fulfills the moral law. Christ concludes the ceremonial and civil laws, and that the Christians follow Christ. Let us pray, dear congregation, for clear minds this evening, as I also prayed in our prayer together, congregational prayer. This is a challenging doctrine, sometimes a controversial doctrine, but let us pray that we may understand the basics of it, that we may honor the Lord in not only understanding it, but living it as well. Throughout history, the relationship between Christ and the law, or to say it in more categorical terms, between the gospel and the law, or law and gospel, as we often put it, has engendered considerable controversy. And really, congregation, that controversy began in paradise. God is the gospel, isn't He? By very literal definition, God is good news. And God gave a law. God says, "Thou shalt not eat." Adam said, together with Eve, in his heart, "I will not listen to the gospel, and I will not listen to the law." And so he belittled the gospel, he broke the law, and he plunged the entire human race into total depravity. And if you and I, or I was Adam, we would have done the same thing. We cannot blame Adam. We are just as guilty. But that controversy continued on. It should not surprise us, in the New Testament as well. And it really came to focus and to a doctrinal clarity when the Lord Jesus Christ in person began to walk upon the face of this earth. At one point in his ministry, in Matthew chapter 12, he was with his disciples. And they were walking along on the Sabbath day. And they picked some corn on the Sabbath day for their basic needs. Pharisees looked at him and said, "You can't do that. We have a law against it." Jesus, who is the living gospel, completely ignored them. He ate the corn, and he even used scripture to explain that, how David, he ate showbread when he was hungry as well. He broke their so-called law. Another time, in Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees believed that the disciples were doing wrong because they did not follow a very obscure law of the elders by ritual hand washing before dinner. The Pharisees, they would find just a little trickle of water before they had their dinner. They had this old law, and they would just kind of let the water run over their hands. It wasn't a physical thing to actually wash, but it was a ceremonial thing. And of course, they were upset. The Pharisees were upset that the disciples of Jesus weren't doing this. He claimed to be this great teacher, but yet he and his disciples were not following this law. And of course, Jesus' famous response, and we will visit this again near the end of the service today, Jesus' response was, he looked at them and said, "In vain do you worship me, teachings for doctrines, the commandments of men." In other words, he says, "Your worship of me is completely meaningless. If at heart your worship is just some external following of an Old Testament law that you made yourself." Now, shortly after Jesus Christ died and rose again, it should not be surprising to us that this controversy regarding law and gospel did not stop. It continued. Acts chapter 15 is a good example of that. There were some Judaizers who felt that the Old Testament law, and particularly there in Acts chapter 15, the Old Testament law of circumcision needed to be undertaken as well as faith in the Lord in order for a person to be saved. So they said, yes, it's faith, the gospel, but it's also some law. And both these together need to happen in order for a person to be saved. And of course, Peter was there, Paul was there, and there was much controversy about this very question. What's the relationship between the law and the gospel? How do these things work out? And so a special council actually was called in Acts chapter 15. Elders and church representatives from all different types of regions, they all came together in Jerusalem, and they debated this very, very important issue. And in the end, they came up with a scriptural conclusion that there was no need to keep the Old Testament law, particularly the law of circumcision, in order to be saved. People could do it, but it didn't need to be done in order to be saved. Salvation, they concluded, was through faith alone in the Lord alone. And that's, of course, what we hold to very tenaciously as Reformed Christians. That it's faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that honors the Lord and what Scripture teaches. Now, this was a very serious debate. In fact, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, we read that there was much disputing. And it should not come as a surprise to us, congregation, that much disputing has not gone away. I say it in love about many Christians. We are just as hard-headed now as many were back then. And we have to study these things very, very carefully to understand what Scripture is teaching. So the question that comes to us today is this: what is the relationship of the law and the Christian, of the law and Jesus Christ? First, by way of more or less introduction, I want to see a first thought, how Christ fulfills the moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments. We know, of course, also from our years in catechism, that there are three laws referred to in Scripture. There is the moral law, the ceremonial laws that regulate the Old Testament ceremonies, the sacrifices, and so forth. And there are the civil laws that regulated Old Testament Israel in the way of their everyday life. And so let's first then look at how Christ fulfills the moral law. A moral law, indeed, is just another word for the Ten Commandments. They're referred to as the moral law because they regulate our morality, our ethics, how we are to live, how we are to make life choices day by day. Now, mankind has had this law, these Ten Commandments, from the very beginning of history. In other words, Adam had the Ten Commandments. And children, you may say, well, I thought the Ten Commandments came at Moses' time. Well, indeed, in a very physical way, on stone, they did. But Paul tells us, Romans 2 and verse 15, that the law, that is the Ten Commandments, are written on the heart. And so, really, for the first 2,500 years of world history, people did not have the Ten Commandments written out them before them in stone, because from Genesis 1 to Exodus 20, we find a span of approximately 2,500 years. But yet, people who lived before Moses' time, if they stole, they knew they stole. If they committed adultery, they knew they committed adultery. If they lied, they knew they lied. Why was that? Because they could name by number one of the commandments they broke? No, because they had the commandments written on their heart. And by the way, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and 2, he says, that is enough to condemn people to hell. That's enough of a testimony against people, even if they never get preaching. Because the Ten Commandments God has set on everybody's heart. But at the time of Moses, Exodus chapter 20, God gave Israel, and really ultimately the world, the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 31 and verse 18, we read that they were written on stone by God's own finger. And those commandments were carried with Israel, and they taught them to their children, and they taught them to their grandchildren. And so all these Ten Commandments were very well known by the time that Jesus Christ came many years later to minister among the people of Israel. And the law and Christ are very clearly distinct, yet they are very closely related in Scripture. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, we read together, was speaking about the law. He was not speaking about himself particularly, but he was talking how he fulfills the law. So, Christ is distinct from the law, we have to remember that, but he's very closely associated with the law. Now, one of the great purposes, we know, of the moral law is to convict us of our sins, and to drive us to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sinning against the law, and also for him being an example of how to walk according to it by his strength. Paul writes it this way. He says in Romans 7, I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, he goes on to explain, I didn't know that I was going to covet, but the sin that I didn't know I was sinning by coveting, but the law came and sin revived and I died. And so the law, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, convict us of our sin and drive us to Jesus Christ. The law and Christ are related, yet distinct.
Paul says it this way, further in Galatians 3 and verse 24, he says, the law was the schoolmaster, was that one that was like that principal, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And when that convicted sinner, whether that was Paul, or whether that's you and I, congregation, when that convicted sinner comes to Jesus Christ, that sinner comes to the very purpose the law exists at all, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Paul says it this way, just another way, in Romans 10 and verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. In other words, Christ is the aim of the law. Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the real purpose of the law. And so let us remember this first then about the Ten Commandments. It's all about Jesus Christ. He came to live perfectly according to the law. He came to die for sins committed against the law. And so the law and Christ, they, as it were, point to one another. And in the New Testament, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is not nullified. Some, they teach that, well, we're in the New Testament time now, and now the Old Testament law, the moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments, they no longer apply. All we have to do is love our neighbor. That's not what Christ taught. Yes, he says the law is all about love. He did say that. Love God, first table. Love neighbor, second table. But yet, the Ten Commandments, they are not nullified, but they are fulfilled by him to confirm them in their truth. He said in Matthew 5, didn't he? He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, to give it meaning, to give it purpose, to authenticate its truth. Jesus Christ himself, congregation, said that. John Calvin, he said it like this, about Christ fulfilling the law. He says in the Old Testament, it was kind of like a pencil sketch, an outline, some gray shaded areas. He says, but then when Jesus Christ came along, he filled in that pencil sketch with color. He brought it to life. He gave it meaning. He gave it substance. He fulfilled the law. So this first, there is not one of the Ten Commandments that a Christian is not to obey. Or to say it in a positive way, we are to obey all Ten Commandments. Not one of them has been erased. All ten are binding on the Christian. There's only one small detail changed in the fourth commandment. That's the Sabbath day. It's been changed from the Saturday to the Sunday. And we take, of course, that example directly from the New Testament, where Paul, he preached and he broke bread. He did communion and took up alms on the Sabbath day. On the first day of the week, rather. And so, all Ten Commandments, they hold for the Christian today. We cannot somehow say that one or more does not apply. Now then, in brief, is Scripture's teaching on the relationship of Christ and the moral law of the Ten Commandments. But now, Article 25, congregation, particularly addresses how Christ concludes the ceremonial laws, and we also consider how that principle applies to the civil laws. Now here the reference in Article 25 to the ceremonial laws is the reference to the laws that governed the Old Testament Jew in all the ceremonies, particularly the sacrifices of Old Testament worship. You remember, dear children, as well, that was a very elaborate thing. People with all different levels of sin, they would come with all different levels of sacrifice, and we're not going to get into all the detail of it, but there's dozens and dozens of chapters in Scripture that cover all this, and they would come and they would bring their turtle doves or their ox and their goat or whatever it would be, and they would be sacrificed on the altar, part of it would be brought into the holy place, and then the high priest would come out and he would raise his hands up, he would bless the people, and those that came in faith, they would be forgiven. They would return back to their tents, and so there was
many sacrifices in the Old Testament time. That was God's ordered way before the time of Jesus Christ. But now Article 25 makes some very important statements. I want to read through it again. We believe, we confess, that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet, the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies and laws taken from the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our lives in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. Now, this really says two basic things. First of all, it says the ceremonies and the symbols of the Old Testament law have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And yet, in the second part of the article, the testimonies of the Old Testament law are still in force. Now, when it refers to ceremonies, it's talking about the feast days, the great day of atonement and so forth, and the figures and symbols are the candlesticks and the breastplate and all those things that are associated with that. Actually, you can read mostly about the ceremonial law in the book of Exodus. Now, this first part of the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 25, was written at a particular point in history, and it was written particularly against the Roman Catholic Church. Remember that at the time of the Reformation, there was a lot of tension, and there was a lot of misunderstanding about doctrine. A lot of people came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were still tending back towards some of these things, just like the Hebrew Christians were at the time of the Apostle Paul. And so our forefathers felt it necessary to write documents like this Belgian Confession of Faith to clarify in a systematic way, in an organized systematic way, doctrine by doctrine, that which we do believe, that which we don't believe, that Scripture is teaching. It's really quite simple. And they were writing, particularly, or Guido de Bray was writing, and the church has affirmed, all this time, throughout history, against the Roman Catholic Church. They said, yes, the law is fulfilled. The Old Testament ceremonial law is fulfilled, but now it takes on a new meaning. And particularly, the Roman Catholic Mass. The Roman Catholic Church says these Old Testament ceremonies, they are not only permitted, but they are required. And particularly the Roman Catholic Mass says it's a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It just takes on a little different form. So that is why, in a very practical way, you can watch a Roman Catholic Mass service or many of their services, and the priest is walking along with a mitre, or he's waving some incense, and they come to the table at the front, and every one of these is the Mass, and they believe the Mass in the Council of Trent is a re-sacrifice, and I quote, of Jesus Christ. In our Heidelberg Catechism, John Calvin, influential on question number 80, says that the Roman Catholic Mass is a cursed idolatry. Very strong words, and rightly so, congregation, because we don't believe it's a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, Hebrews 7, is done. It's complete. Our Reformed forefathers held to the truths of Scripture that we believe it's not required and also not permitted to do all these ceremonial laws and to go through all these ceremonial reenactments. And that's why we have this wording, this very strong wording here in Article 25. All these things must be abolished by Christians. And it's based on such texts as Hebrews 7 and verse 27, where the Old Testament priest, Paul is saying, had to offer daily. But Jesus Christ, as the great New Testament high priest, he came once to fulfill that sacrifice on the cross. When he cried out, congregation, it is finished, he really meant it.
Those weren't just empty, hollow, meaningless words. He said, it's finished, and all these things are now behind us. And so, once again, in a very practical way, that is why we don't come to church with animals. That's why we don't come with turtle doves. That's why we don't come with incense and with water to bless, holy water to bless things and stuff. We don't do that. Scripture doesn't allow us to do that because Christ fulfilled, he concluded, he abrogated. That means he brought to fulfillment and he concluded the Old Testament ceremonial law. Nor do we believe when we have the Lord's Supper that that's a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ's body. It's a remembrance ceremony. And we do have true communion with him, but not in the physical bread and the physical wine, but when we in faith look at that which they represent, our heart and mind, by the power of the Spirit, is lifted up on the right hand of God, just like our Lord's Supper form says, to worship him who sits at the Father's right hand. But the truth and testimony of these Old Testament things, just like this article says, they remain with us. And so what does that mean? Well, that means, congregation, that we, in this New Testament time, we do come in the name of the great New Testament sacrifice, Jesus Christ. We come to God in prayer in his name. And the only way to pray rightly is in Jesus' name. In the name of him who has laid down his life as both the sacrifice and the sacrificer. So the first part of Article 25 is against the Roman Catholic Church. Now the second part that says, in the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our lives in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. That second part, historically, was written against the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation. There was many Anabaptists also who broke away from the church and says, we now live in the New Testament time. We don't need the Old Testament at all. But the Reformer said, just a minute. Yes, we do need the Old Testament. The Old Testament is still very relevant, even though we don't follow the Old Testament rituals. But Jesus Christ, of course, congregation, he affirmed the validity of the Old Testament. Because we know that at least what is recorded for us in the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 10% of Christ's recorded words are direct quotations from the Old Testament. He affirmed the validity of the Old Testament. Even though, according to Scripture and according to the New Testament, the ceremonial laws have come to conclusion. But as the Article 25 so beautifully and summarily states, the Old Testament confirms us in the doctrine of the gospel. That's really the heart of the second part of Article 25. The Old Testament confirms us in the doctrine of the gospel. Well, how does that happen? In a very practical way, in a very real way. Well, we read the Old Testament. We see how the Old Testament promises, for example, for one thing, they point to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who came in the New Testament time, and therefore these Old Testament truths, they confirm us in the gospel. For example, we may turn to Old Testament portions like Isaiah 43, and we read this. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And when we read these wonderful promises, and when by grace we begin to understand, to see that the only way God can say, I will redeem thee, is because of the work of Jesus Christ in His redemptive work on the cross. And the only way God can say, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. In other words, the only reason why God can say, I will preserve you, is because Jesus Christ said, I will keep and build my church. And so you see, in a very real way, these Old Testament truths, they confirm us in the gospel. Just like the article says. And so to recap, we believe that the Ten Commandments are binding. We believe that the ceremonial laws regarding the Old Testament sacrifices are finished, are completed in Christ, and therefore are non-binding on the Christian. But congregation, the more serious, or the more challenging rather, the more challenging question for any serious Bible student is this. What about the civil laws? We say, well, I understand about the moral laws. I understand about the ceremonial laws. But what about the civil laws that God gave to Old Testament Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament time? Is the church today to follow them? Are we to follow some of them? Are we to follow none of them? Are we to follow all of them? Are we to allow to pick and choose that which we may follow and that which we shouldn't follow? Or are we allowed to do this to the civil laws? What are we to do in a very real way with the civil laws? We say, well, they're part of the Bible. We're called to follow the Bible, aren't we? Let me give you a few examples of what I'm speaking about. Men are not to shave their beards, Leviticus 19, verse 27. May not eat fat or blood, Leviticus 3, 17. One may not eat grapes or raisins, Numbers 6 and verse 4. Leviticus 25 and verse 11 teaches that one may not work the soil in the 50th year. Numbers 15, verse 32. If a person picked up sticks on the Sabbath, they were to be stoned to death. There's clothing laws in Deuteronomy 22 that conform to the civil law. There, an example is a person can't wear mixed clothing. And the example given is woolen and linen. Or what about the dietary laws of Leviticus 11? A whole list of them. No animals with split ribs. So pork. And no shellfish. So no lobster or shrimp or crab can be eaten. That's only a small portion of the Old Testament civil laws. Actually, the last few weeks, congregation, I have been going through the 614, or 613 rather, mitzvot, the Old Testament laws, which includes the Ten Commandments and application laws of the Ten Commandments. So not all of them are civil laws. But there's dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of civil laws. What are we to do with them? These are very, very practical questions if we really want to follow the Bible. Well, there's a group of people called Reconstructionists, sometimes called Theonomists, who say we have to go back and we have to reconstruct Old Testament time. We have to follow those. We need to. And so they follow a good number of them. I've actually never met a Reconstructionist who follows all of them to the T. But I submit to you this evening hour, based on Scripture as well, that these civil laws are complete in Jesus Christ. Paul writes, Colossians 2 and verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat, that's in food, or in drink, or in respect to of any holy day, which are the shadow of things to come, but the body, that means the substance of those, is Christ. The substance is of Christ. So these have been fulfilled also in Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament civil laws.
And there's some, dear congregation, that argue that point. But I ask, if only some of them have been fulfilled, which ones? All of the Old Testament civil laws have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, if somebody chooses to walk according to the civil laws out of a personal preference, that's their prerogative, that's their choice. They should, of course, not do it to earn favor with the Lord. For example, if someone chooses not to eat grapes, if someone chooses not to eat pork, or if someone chooses not to eat lobster or crab, or chooses not to shave their beard, well, that's their choice and their prerogative. They may do that, if they so choose. But I submit to you, and I don't make this statement lightly, that no Christian living in this New Testament time is required to follow any of the Old Testament civil laws by divine requirement. And furthermore, no church or no Christian can require any other Christian to follow any of these laws either. The only laws we are to follow is the Ten Commandments. And we are to follow them, yes, in their literal way, and we are to follow the principles of them and all the decisions that we make in life. And I believe, congregation, when we come to understand the Ten Commandments and the length and the breadth and the depth and the spiritual beauty of the Ten Commandments, we will come to see that they are more than sufficient for the Christian. We don't need all these other laws, and some of them even man-made laws. We simply need to follow God's law. And that's what He requires. But I want to make this very clear. This does not mean that we can do anything that we please just because the Old Testament civil laws are no longer required for the Christian church today. There are 10 very clear prohibitions in the Ten Commandments, aren't there? You may not do this, you may not do that. But as one, actually a seminary teacher said to us one time, about 10% of the choices that we make every single day are direct commands and prohibitions in Scripture. And the other 90% of the decisions we make every day are decisions based upon the principles of those commandments. And I believe that, congregation, with all my heart as well, as your pastor, we have to understand the Ten Commandments and what they teach, not only literally, but the principles that are embedded in them. For example, the Fifth Commandment, honor and obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, in the First Commandment with promise. Very literally, it's all about children obeying parents. But at heart of the Fifth Commandment is the whole idea of authority, respecting authority. And so you see, when we disrespect authority at any level, we are breaking the spirit of the Fifth Commandment. We have to understand the depth and the breadth of the Ten Commandments. Just because the Old Testament civil laws are not applicable anymore, that doesn't mean that we can do anything we want. In the Old Testament law, when children, they disrespected those in authority, they could be taken outside the gates and stoned. Well, obviously, we don't believe in that law anymore. But that doesn't mean, congregation, that children can just live disrespectfully. They're called to be respectful, and we are called to give them firm disciplinary guidance. That's New Testament principle. That's scriptural principle.
We believe the testimonies of the Old Testament are still binding on the church, the Christian today. Or, even though there's Old Testament clothing laws not applicable, no one should be wearing a robe around all the time, but that does not mean that people can dress immodestly. There's one great principle in Scripture. If I may just pause here for a moment. One great principle in Scripture that guides all of clothing, and that's the principle of modesty. And that's both for both guys and girls. And we live, congregation, in a time when Hollywood, and I think for the large part, the fashion industry sets the trend. And a lot of it is shamelessness, isn't it? And that affects our young people. And here in the heartland, it may not affect us as sharply as it does in other parts of this land, but it does affect us here as well. And so, dear young people too, as you go to school, don't take your cues from the world and the fashion industry. I'm not saying you can't dress nicely, but dress modestly. Dress appropriately. Dress so that when you move around, you're not ashamed. Today there's so little shame of showing so much that the Lord says, cover up with. Old Testament food laws. We don't follow them. So I say to you in a very practical way, enjoy your Iowa pork and enjoy every bit of it. But eat thoughtfully. That's the intake. That's the key intake in the New Testament in a very practical way. Think of the Sabbath laws. There was Old Testament laws that said you had to live a certain a distance from church. And some Old Testament Jews, still today, some of them live within 1,000 paces of church, of the synagogue. Well, we may not make others work on the Lord's Day, living so far, but because that's the principle, of course, of the fourth commandment, both old and the Old Testament moral law and the New Testament principle. And also, laws like picking up sticks on Sunday. That was an Old Testament law. I will tell you in a very practical way how this works. Sometimes, to be very personal here, sometimes I walk from the church to the house. And if I see a stick on the ground, congregation, I'll pick it up. And it'll break my heart that I don't have to worry about our elders coming to kill me with rocks. And why? Because Jesus Christ came and He fulfilled that law. Praise God. We don't work on the Lord's Day. Of course not. That's a scriptural principle. But those Old Testament civil laws, they're done in Christ. What a beautiful thing. You see, when we come to understand, I believe, the depth and the breadth and the beauty of the Ten Commandments, we will see that they are sufficient for us. And I pray that all of us may keep them with great delight. The Christian, indeed, is to follow Jesus Christ. That's our third thought, and we'll see that after we sing together. When Jesus Christ came in the flesh to this earth, congregation, He set before His church, not only at that time, but the church today, the perfect example of how to walk the Christian life. And we are called to follow the leader. Children, you know what it is to play that game at home. When somebody walks and you walk right in their footsteps, you follow the leader. Well, following Jesus is no game. It's life for the Christian. And we are to follow the master. We are to follow the leader. To be a disciple is to be a follower of the Lord. And when Christ came to this earth, the only law he followed was the Ten Commandments. The only law.
In fact, if we go back to Matthew chapter 15, and there indeed was some obscure Old Testament Jewish law about hand washing. And the scribes felt that the disciples, they were transgressing by not washing their hands. And Jesus said, he said these words. He says, "You teach for doctrines the commandments of men, and therefore you're transgressing the commandment of God." In other words, he says, your core doctrines, your core teachings are men's rules, are men's commandments, not God's. And therefore, he goes on to say, all your worship of me is completely meaningless. In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I think in certain ways, congregation, this was one of the strongest things that Jesus Christ ever could have said and did say. You see, the Pharisees saw it so differently. They thought they were doing things so well. They were following these laws. They were being so good. We would have looked at them and we would have said, wow, it looks beautiful. But Jesus, who reads the heart, says, it's meaningless to me. It's just meaningless. In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You see, their problem was, with all their following of the laws, they weren't following Christ. And that's why it was just hollow. It was just a shell. It was just meaningless. But Jesus Christ says, in so many ways and so many times, to follow him. And we have to test ourselves, congregation. When we read passages like this in Scripture, do these things jar us? Do they offend us? Do we feel maybe, well, a little violated that Christ is coming so close to us and shaking us up? You see, it's good that we read through these passages often, I believe, and seek to understand the meaning of them often, so that we indeed could root out all the Pharisee that's deep, deep, deep in our hearts. I know, congregation, I have a lot of Pharisee in me that I got to get rid of, and I know the same is true for all of you. It's true for all of us. We have the Pharisee in us that wants to believe that something we do somehow merits something. And Jesus Christ says, come to me. Come first to me. Trust in me. Believe in me. And don't throw the law away, but don't follow man-made rules and man-made regulations. Follow me, and then follow my commandments as you follow me. That's what Jesus ultimately says. But in closing, you may say, well, what about all those so-called Christian people who say, just like what we've been saying tonight, that all the laws are completed except for the Ten Commandments, yet who live so much like the unsaved world? And indeed, there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but when you look at their lives, there's really no difference between so many so-called Christians and the unbelieving world. Why is that? I'm not talking now about the unsaved world, meaning people who live the extremities of sin and drugs and sex and rock and roll. I'm talking about the basic person who really has no need for God, no need for his church, and just kind of lives modestly. And he may have a person living beside them that call themselves Christians, and their lives are very, very similar. Why is that? I believe it's this, congregation, because there's so many people, they don't understand, once again, the depth and the breadth of the Ten Commandments.
Many feel they didn't kill that day, so I kept the sixth commandment. I didn't actually commit adultery, so I kept the seventh. I didn't actually tell any big lies in my heart, or at least to my neighbor, so the ninth was kept. I went to church a couple times last month, so the fourth was kept, and on and on and on. And many people keep the law just like the Pharisees. They tick them off like a grocery list. And Jesus Christ comes and he shatters that whole idea, doesn't he? In Matthew 5, and he says, if you even begin to think in the direction of breaking any of these commandments, in your thought process, in your motivation level, you've broken them already. Now, he doesn't go on to say, well, since you've broken them already, just go out and break them fully and completely in action. No, he doesn't say that. Some people, they say, well, I've already broken my mind, I might as well go through it. But no, Scripture never allows us to do that. But Jesus, he says, you sin at the motivational level. That's where it begins. That's where the guilt begins. And so the irony is this, congregation. The legalist can keep the law without needing Jesus Christ. And the liberal Christian can keep an outward, basic outward observance of the law without needing Jesus Christ either. People who we see in absolute opposite extreme ditches are really quite similar to one another. Both equal distance from truth. But if we understand the law and the gospel rightly, we will flee to Jesus Christ for cleansing. And if we don't understand either the law or the gospel, we won't need him because we won't think we broke anything and we won't need Jesus Christ. And so I ask us, all of us in closing tonight, where are we in relation to the law and to Jesus Christ? Where are we? Do we need him? Do we need his law? We just sang together, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Is that true for us? Or is it kind of a burden to keep? You see, Scripture, congregation, only gives us one biblical option, only one. And that is to need Christ for forgiveness of all my sins committed against the law, and to need Jesus Christ to follow the law with delight and gratitude. That is a true Christian. And I ask you, does that describe you and me? I have a very dear grandmother, a God-fearing grandmother. She's 99 now, close to the Jordan. Still remember, I believe it was back when I was a teenager, maybe early 20s, she once pulled me close. And she says, do you know that people who wear black suits can go straight to hell? I've never forgotten that. She was saying, with all of our law keeping, it's just going to be a ballast that sinks us down into the depth and the flames. Now, she wasn't suggesting, of course, like the Scriptures are suggesting, that we throw off laws and testimonies and commandments. But the point is this, if we don't need the Lord, all of our external law-keeping will be our ballast, will be our weight that sinks us deeper in hell. And that is why, dear congregation, I always urge you to flee to Jesus Christ. He's the one who forgives the law, forgives our sins against the law, and gives us the example and the strength to walk according to it. That's a Christian. Is that you and me? Amen.